And our Old Testament reading of Scripture is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe in on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are very dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God for the reading of Holy Scripture. So let's give ourselves to prayer. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. O Lord God Almighty, what a great privilege is ours to approach you, the one who is light, the one in whom there is no darkness at all. O Lord God Almighty, we would worship you. Help us to do so in the beauty of holiness. We bless you that we can draw near to you. We bless you that the door into your presence is ever open, and you love to hear your children's prayers. We rejoice, O God, that we come to the one who is without change. So much has happened in the past week in our world. So many sudden, violent things have happened. And we're constantly aware that we just never know what a day may bring forth. But it's so comforting to us to come to the one who not only never changes, but who knows all things, and is never taken by surprise as we are. How comforting it is to know, O Lord God, that you know the end from the beginning. May we ever be mindful of those facts. Grant us forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for all our sins. You know how we are foolish and careless. And we often live with the best intentions to be better children of God. But often we fail. But we ask that you will grant us forgiveness. And we rejoice that forgiveness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. What can we say about him? There are not enough words in our language to fully express what we feel about the one who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, and the bright and morning star, and he is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Blessed be you, Lord God Almighty, for your Son and our Savior. We rejoice in his death and Calvary and his triumphant resurrection and the glorious hope of his coming again. And as always, when we think of that, Lord, we do ask for help to be diligent in the work we're given to do while we wait upon his return. And Father, again, we're very much aware of our own inadequacies, and so look for help from the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the writers of Scripture. May he give us enlightenment this evening. And may he revive us and refresh us. You know how some of us perhaps here this evening are tired. We're tired. And perhaps some are discouraged. So may we know a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. May we know that breath of God to come amongst us this evening. We commend one another to you. We ask you to help us as we seek to serve you. Remember our friends here as they serve you here in Belvedere. Pray for Tom and Kat and their little one, and for their ministry here. We pray you will be with them and sustain them and encourage them. And of course, we remember others of our brothers who labor in their churches nearby, our friends at Bexley Heath. We remember Chola and commend them to you, Lord. And then, of course, we pause to remember our brother Jeff Gobbett. First of all, Lord, we thank you for keeping him from more serious life-threatening injuries. It's painful what he's experiencing. And of course, Christine and Rachel too have known poor health. So may they, in the midst of it all, encourage themselves in you. May that be true for all your people who are unwell this evening. You know those from the fellowship here, perhaps, Lord, not known to us, are unwell this evening. We commend them to you. Think of a Sister Anne, and pray you remember her, Ken's wife. We commend her to you. Lord, we think of our brother Ken Davis from the little church at Bellevue Green, who has preached in many of our churches and who is struggling at this moment with very serious eye problem. And we just pray you remember Ken and help him. We pray for the one who will be attending to him shortly. We ask you to overrule him and may Ken be long spared to serve in the churches. He's back work in the little chapel of Bellevue Green is so important, so we ask you to help him. Amen. And we pray, Lord, for all your people everywhere. How we rejoice though we are met a big, or not a massive number, but we belong to a multitude that no man can number. All our brothers and sisters all around the world, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are one with them, and we bless you and praise you for that. And we commend you all who serve you overseas, our missionaries who are there. We remember especially our brother Tom Forian, as he hopes in your goodwill to go to Paris, that very secular city. We pray you'll remember Tom and Lucy and their son as they go there. And so, our Heavenly Father, we commend you all these things and ourselves in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we turn to the New Testament reading to Paul's epistle to the Romans under chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It seems rather poor to stop that verse. This is such a glorious, rich chapter, so we'll continue. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we turn now to you to seek your help. You have called upon us to preach your word. But sometimes, Lord, we feel that a heavy burden. But we just encourage ourselves in the words that you gave to the Apostle Paul when you said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." So we would claim, Lord, your help this evening in the ministry of your word for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm sure that Tom has reminded you, if you need it, reminding that this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that great turning point in church history. And of all the books in the Bible, one book that was especially helpful to Martin Luther was Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Interestingly, there was a big section from the Old Testament, namely the book of Psalms, that along with the Epistle to the Romans, that were so instrumental in bringing Luther to saving faith. It's a thrilling story to read of his struggles and then how he came to saving faith. Luther said that if you mastered the Epistle to the Romans, and if you mastered all the content of John's Gospel, you will have mastered virtually all the truth of Holy Scripture. And that's a challenging thought. It might be good to take it up. I've thought about doing it myself. I had never come across that before. But that's what he said. For him, Romans and John's Gospel, if you mastered their contents, you have virtually mastered all the great biblical truth. Well, Romans chapter 8. Well, once you think about it, there is a verse that jumps immediately to your mind. What is it? Romans 8 and verse 28. That's right. We all know it. But there are so many others in it. Great verses. And this chapter, the contents of this chapter, are such that much praise has been said in its praise. And without doubt, it's worthy of all that has been said, this great 8th chapter of Romans. And it is a chapter filled with assurance and hope, both for this life and the life to come. Interestingly, it begins with no condemnation, and it ends with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That brings it to an end in a most glorious way. It finishes by reminding us of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before proceeding any further, because we're only going to look, by the way, at two verses, that's just for your peace of mind, just two verses, it'd be helpful to consider their summary found in a very helpful little commentary by two men, Steele and Thomas. It's called The Interpretive Outline of Romans, and it's a very useful little book for the study of Romans. And they have a summary of this chapter where they say, "The justified, though plagued with sin and afflictions while in this world, are nevertheless secure in Christ. To all who are indwelt by the Spirit, salvation is certain, for the Spirit's work in them is proof of their having been destined to eternal glory. Nothing can separate them from the love, from God's love." And if we stopped there, wouldn't we be richly blessed? I'm thinking of those great truths. Now, from this, we can see that the chapter, of course, is one that brings much in the way of comfort for God's people. And we are going to look at the opening two verses. Here the theme is this: no condemnation through union with Christ, through being joined with Christ, from belonging to Christ, no condemnation. So he begins with this decisive statement: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, the key words come at the end. Those who are in Christ Jesus. He's the one who's the center of all our blessing. I might have told you, because old people repeat themselves, that John Owen said, the greatest way to a blessing is always to exalt Christ. Exalt him in all your sermons, and you will always bless his people. Now, I think that most of you will agree that that statement is wonderfully profound. However, the greatness of the statement can only be appreciated by those who have known what it is to have felt condemned. I wonder how many of you, in your coming to faith in Christ, felt what it was to be condemned. It's not very often we hear testimonies that begin with a statement that I felt so condemned. John Owen, Prince of Puritans, entered Oxford. He entered, he was only 12 years old. It began quite early in those days. Yeah, big things for little boys. But he wasn't a believer. But the Lord dealt with him and brought him under such conviction of sins that for 3 months he withdrew entirely from all social contact. He was so overwhelmed by the sense of his condemnation, he couldn't talk to anybody. It's rare to hear that sort of thing today. And oh, that we could hear more of it. Not that we want to make people suffer, but those who are still in their sin, isn't it? It's the truth. They stand condemned already. And that's a reality. A very sobering thought, and it's so scriptural. But what is this condemnation that Paul's talking about? Well, the condemnation of which Paul is speaking is God's condemnation of sin. In the Bible, we are told that sin is breaking God's law. And John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4, tells us sin's lawlessness. That's what it is. And it's that which brings condemnation on us, on all sinners. That's what it is. Because sin is lawlessness. Sin, according to the Westminster Catechism, sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. Now, if that is so, and of course it is so, how is Paul able to say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ? And the answer to that question is found at the beginning of the verse, where Paul uses the word therefore. The word therefore, of course, refers to what Paul has said in the previous chapters concerning the death of Christ. It's almost possible to say almost that all the previous chapters all bring us up to chapter 8. The first chapter is that very long, dark chapter that reminds us aware of our fellow human beings, the way they are without Christ. And Paul paints that very dark picture there. And then up in Romans 3, there's a beginning of light begins to appear. And then, of course, there is this great chapter, Romans chapter 8. And so Paul is able to say, there is therefore. And he uses that word because previously he had demonstrated that because Christ died for us, we, through faith in him, are declared righteous. And if we are righteous, we cannot be condemned. And it was the truth of those words, of course, that brought such joy to the heart of Martin Luther. When we were studying Martin Luther in the Irish Baptist College, and we came to this point where Luther came to faith in Christ, you know what happened? Everybody clapped their hands. we all felt that wonderful sense of relief that he had experienced. He had struggled so much with this awful sense of condemnation. How can God be just, he said. And he got angry with the idea of God being just until he came to this great and glorious truth. If then we are righteous, we cannot be condemned. It is for that reason that Charles Wesley wrote, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him are mine." It's also, of course, why Augustus Toplady wrote, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." And it's not often I quote a hymn in its entirety, but we're all very familiar with 296 in the hymn book, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because his sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God." Amen. So Wesley and Toplady were, and Charity Bamford were able to write these because they too had felt the joy of no condemnation. Why were they no longer condemned? Because they were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were redeemed. They were in him. However, we must press on, because Paul has more to say regarding the lack of condemnation. So Paul goes on to say this. Here too are tremendously important words for us to catch on to. One always has to use these words, very important words, cautiously, because all of God's truth is important. Paul goes on to say, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." The Spirit of life, who is he? He's the Holy Spirit who animates the sinner with spiritual life. And that animation is necessary because the sinner, anyone without Christ, is dead in trespasses and sins. And that Paul infers here, what he infers here, was true of himself. There was a time when he too was dead in trespasses and in sins, as all are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important always to remember that. Sinners without Christ are dead, spiritually dead. And only the Holy Spirit can give new life. And as you know, one of the best illustrations of that is, of course, found in that chapter, Ezekiel chapter 37. It's often been said, and it's true, isn't it, that the best illustrations of biblical truth are found in the Bible itself. That's not to say we can't use illustrations from elsewhere to illustrate the Word of God, to illustrate what we're trying to teach, what we're trying to learn. But the Bible is its own interpreter. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have this great illustration of the new birth, the vision of the valley of dry bones. And into these dry bones, at the command of Elijah, in response to God's instructions, the wind of life came. And the word used to describe the word is that Hebrew word, ruach, wind. And that same word translated in the New Testament is pneuma, which is then translated as spirit, which in turn refers to the Holy Spirit. You remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus that it was only through the work of the Holy Spirit that a person could come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus couldn't quite work out what Jesus was saying to him when Jesus telling him he must be born again. And then he talks about the Spirit, relates it to the wind. So then what happened in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is an illustration of what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. And did you notice in that chapter how often God says, you will know it is I who have done this thing. You'll know I did that. And the fact that you and I here this evening, you and I who are believers, is all because God did it in us, not we ourselves. So if anyone would be right with God, they must be born again. So then in the second verse of Romans 8, Paul contrasts two things. The law that shows us that we are sinners, and as such we are spiritually dead, and the Spirit who gives us life. Then, having announced the good news that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Paul in verses 3 and 4 shows us how it's possible. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Isn't it encouraging to know that God is able to do the impossible? God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. And here the apostle shows quite clearly that in order to free sinners from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, God sent his Son into the world as a man bought without sin. Christ was in all things human, but with one crucial exception, of course, that he was without sin. The Bible reminds us he was tempted in all points like as we are. So he knew and felt the power of temptation that was real to him. There was a great argument in theological circles. Is the Lord Jesus Christ able to sin or able not to sin? But when he was tempted by the devil as he was, those temptations were real and powerful to him, though he overcame them all. And as you know, significantly, they were all overcome as he repeated to Satan the words of Scripture. However, in order to satisfy the law, which the Lord said, so the sins that shall die, Christ himself died. In the words we're familiar with, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died for us in order that we might be made righteous and declared not guilty. I don't suppose it's very often that any of us, when we are thinking over a Christian experience, that maybe we ever think that one time we were guilty. To use other plain language, we were guilty, hell-deserving sinners. I think sometimes we've lost sight of that fact. I certainly myself sometimes have lost sight of that. But we all were guilty, hell-deserving sinners. That was the prospect for us, for all of us without Christ. Hell itself. And as I've reminded you of near before, perhaps we need a return of those old-fashioned hellfire preachers. That's the way people without Christ are. They're destined for hell itself. But, as you know, there is this glorious message, this great hope for sinners. That hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's only as a result of the death of Christ that the just requirement, the demand of the law, have been fully met in those who are joined to him. As a consequence, any individual who calls on Christ to save him or her, they're saved indeed on the grounds that Christ died for them. And they, there, at that point, are able to say, no condemnation, now I dread. But I wonder how many people today in our world ever feel that sense of being condemned by God. Our world is so different, isn't it? And the whole idea of sin, and that is so foreign to most people, but it's such a biblical thing that those without Christ are condemned already. But there is a glorious hope. And that hope is found in these, of course, opening verses of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's a reminder there for all of us who are believers that we're called to walk according to the Spirit. That the Spirit ought to live and dwell in us. And we're to live by his directions and under his control day by day. But the glorious news is that there is hope found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, these are not new things to you, but it's good for us to remember them. And not least in this significant year, when we remember the birth of the Reformation that happened 500 years ago. And we sit here this evening tonight because of the truths of what Martin Luther found in the Scriptures, in the gospel, and in particular in this epistle to the church at Rome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for what they mean to us. We thank you for these truths. May we ever hold them to be precious, though they be so familiar to us. And may it be our joy to make known these truths of the gospel. We thank you, O God, for our history and for what it means to us, Lord, because you wrote it in the lives of your people. And we pray, O God, for those of us who follow in their footsteps, that we might be faithful to the glorious message rediscovered so long ago. Lord, give us grace day by day to know what it is to love you and to serve you. And again, we rejoice in the hope of in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we commend to you all that we've said and done here this evening. And you know it would be our joy if there is one here, even in this place tonight, knew what it was to be able to say, they are no longer condemned. O Lord, Grant us that joy of hearing someone say, "What must I do to be saved?"
Amen.
We would ask it, Lord, for your glory's sake. And now, Lord, grant us your blessing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.